Well, if you would take out your copy of God's Word again, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 through 15, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1 just to remind us of the context. Paul has been talking about the topic of giving here in chapter 8, and he will continue on into chapter 9 with that same topic. Last week we saw that giving is simply another grace-motivated act of worship in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving is very much like any other aspect of our congregational worship, whether it be singing or prayer or even taking the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship, and it's one that serves even as a means of grace to other people, a means of God's grace for building up the church. So here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as that a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, so that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for the opportunity that we have to come before you in worship this morning, to lay our sacrifices of praise at your feet, to pray together, to worship together, and now to hear from your word together. We pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, that you would indeed knit our hearts together in unity, and that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, that you would grow us in community, grow us in our love for you, grow us in faith, grow us in our acts of worship. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us this morning as we study this passage. Help us to understand and to apply, that we might become more like Christ, both individually and together. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Typically, when you hear the last name Van Dyke, depending upon your age, you probably think of Dick Van Dyke, the actor best known for playing Bert in the movie Mary Poppins, or perhaps the Dick Van Dyke Show. Although long before Dick Van Dyke, there was another famous Van Dyke, Henry Van Dyke. On the one hand, he's probably lesser known. Henry Van Dyke is probably not the first name that comes to your mind, but he's far more important to American culture and to English culture and even to church culture. Henry Van Dyke was a professor of English at Princeton. He was a respected scholar who actually served as the chairman of the committee that wrote the first Presbyterian Book for Common Worship in 1906. He's also the one who wrote the words to the hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which is a favorite hymn of many. One of his poems was even read in the late 90s at the funeral for the Lady Diana in Great Britain when she passed away. As much as Dick Van Dyke's Chim Chim Cheree has stuck in American culture, the writings of Henry Van Dyke have stuck around even longer. More subtly, we usually connect Chim Chim Cheree, obviously, to Mary Poppins. Most people don't know, though, when they hear a phrase from Henry Van Dyke, that that's actually the person who said it. His most famous phrase gets repeated every Valentine's Day, every Christmas, every birthday, any time that giving of a gift is important. Henry Van Dyke's words come through, it's not the gift that counts, it's the thought that counts. Although others are occasionally given the credit for that particular statement, scholars are agreed that Henry Van Dyke was probably the first one to utter those words. It's the thought that counts. And the words have been proven psychologically, they've been proven socially, they've been proven emotionally, that in most cases what matters is not the cost of the gift, what matters is the thought behind the gift. As my wife tells me every Mother's Day, she wants something personal, not just a pricey gift from our children. Study after study have shown it's the thought that counts. And yet there's a catch to that statement. It's the thought that counts, but you have to actually put some thought into it. You can't just say as an excuse, it's the thought that counts, when you really didn't think about it. Over the last century, our culture has gotten very good at using it's the thought that counts as an excuse for not really putting a lot of thought into it. Now, I remember the comic strip Garfield several years ago. John Arbuckle opens a box on Valentine's Day of chocolates, except the box is empty. And Garfield, in the next part of the comic strip, belches. His face is covered in chocolate, and he says, oh, well, it's the thought that counts. I think many times that's often how we use that statement. I didn't put any thought into this, and so I'm going to say that it's the thought that counts, but actually you have to actually put some thought into the gift. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us of those two same facts this morning. It's the thought that counts. It's the thought that's important, but the gift is also important. You have to actually put some thought into that as well. The Apostle Paul begins here in verse 12. He says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, it's the thought that counts. Because if someone cannot give more, they can't give more. You can't give what you don't have. As I mentioned last week, you may decide that you're going to sell everything that you have, you're going to cash out all of your accounts and savings, you're going to give it to Christ's church because you desire to give $100 million to the church. Except that after you cash everything out and you get ready to write that check, you realize there's a few zeros that are missing because you don't have $100 million. It would be nice, but you simply don't have it. You can't give what you don't have. And so the Apostle Paul says, if the readiness, if the desire, if the thought is there, then that's acceptable, according to what a person has. Think of the widow's mite. She gave all that she had, but it was just two mites. She couldn't give more because she didn't have more. She gave everything she had to live on, even though it was just two small pieces. We may choose to step out in faith and say that we believe God is going to provide, so we're going to vow, we're going to pledge a large number to the church, we're going to aim to give a large number of our finances to the work of the gospel, except that we don't actually have the amount that we pledge, and perhaps the amount that we have pledged is not the amount that God's actually going to give us. We could certainly pledge, I'm going to give $100 million and expect that $100 million is suddenly going to show up in our bank accounts, and it probably is not. There's a difference between living like George Mueller and his orphanage and depending literally upon God for the daily bread for him to supply, and then on the other hand, hoping that God's going to give $100 million so that you can give it to the church. We can't simply name a number and claim it and expect that God is going to follow through. He doesn't necessarily give us that much. And so in response to the simple reality that you can only give what you have, Paul says, it's fine. It's acceptable. If the readiness is there, it's the thought that counts. You desired to give. That's commendable. That's rejoiceable. And in fact, Paul even takes the step further in verse 13. He says that the goal is not for you to be burdened so that others can be at ease. Paul's not trying to give the Corinthians to impoverish themselves so that the saints in Jerusalem can be prosperous. No, there's simply a need. Given Paul's example, though, in verse 9, as he talked about Christ Jesus making himself poor, we might think that's what Paul is saying. After all, Christ gave up everything for the sake of his people. The infinite Son of God, the infinite glorious Son of God, gave up everything, becoming human, taking upon himself a fleshly body, taking upon himself physical poverty, but also spiritual poverty, as he died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. He took our sins upon himself, and then he died for those sins. He became poor. He became physically poor, spiritually impoverished, so that we might be forgiven. of our sins, so that we might be credited with Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, made joint heirs with Christ, that we might be rich. And so since that's Paul's example in verse 9, we may think that what Paul is saying is that you need to make yourself poor so that others can be rich. Not to mention, Paul earlier in the chapter gave the examples of the Macedonians, and that's exactly what they did. They were already in extreme hardship, extreme poverty, and yet they gave even more, beyond their means, says Paul. They gave even what they didn't have. They made themselves poorer so that those in Jerusalem could be made richer, so that they might be able to have their needs met. And so you would think then that what Paul is saying here, if you just looked at the first 9 verses, you would think that Paul was saying, you need to sacrifice everything, all that you have for the sake of the gospel. You need to give it all up. You need to make yourself poor so that others can be rich, so that others' needs can be met. Except that Paul says here in verse 13, no, I do not mean that, says Paul. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Paul is saying, no, I don't mean that at all. I'm not expecting you to give up what you don't have to make yourself poor or to make yourselves poorer for others. Yes, there was the highlighted example of Christ. Yes, there was the highlighted example of the Macedonians. But all of that, as we saw last week, was to highlight the reality that giving is simply an act of worship. It's an act of worship that is motivated by God's grace, that is enabled by God's grace, that's a response to the gospel. It's empowered by God's grace so that we can give in worship. But Paul is saying that making ourselves poor is not necessary. In some cases, we may want to give till it hurts. I'm sure you've heard that at least once, where people say you should give till it hurts. We may desire to do that in response to the gospel, the way that God is working in our hearts. But Paul says, but that's not what I'm saying, says Paul. I'm not saying you have to give till it hurts. Paul is simply saying, we're trying to meet some needs here, and if you have an abundance, perhaps you could share it. You don't have to make yourselves poor for the sake of the other. In those cases, when we don't simply have enough to give to meet the needs of the other, where we're limited by the reality that we simply don't have anything to give, Paul says, well, it's great that the readiness is there. That's acceptable, that you had a desire to give. Paul is stressing the thought of the heart, as he will later on in this chapter, because there are times where we don't want to give, and the readiness is not there. I've been on the streets of Chicago, I've been on the streets of New York, I've even been on the streets here at Roanoke, when sometimes someone will ask me, do you have some spare cash that you could give me? Many times my pockets are empty, and I have to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't have any to give you. But there are also those times where I'm secretly happy that my pockets are empty, because I didn't want to give them anything. When I was in college, we would always make sure that we had no cash in our pockets so that we could truthfully say when we were asked, no, I don't have any money to give you. The truth was, though, that even if we had the cash, we were cash-strapped college students. We didn't want to give any cash away, which is part of why we never took it with us. Our heart wasn't in it, so we always made sure that we had no cash to give so that we could say, well, I want to give. I just can't because my pockets are empty. When the reality is, no, we didn't want to give. There are those times where, as we consider Paul's words, we need to stop and examine our hearts and question and say, is that statement, I don't have anything more to give, as true of a statement as it may be, is it reflective of my heart that I want to give? Or am I actually rejoicing that I don't have anything to give? I'm almost relieved that I don't have anything more to give for the sake of Christ and the work of the kingdom. It's one thing to say, I don't have any money because I'm concerned how somebody on the streets of Chicago or New York may spend it. But it's also another thing to say, I just don't want to give it to you. I don't really have a readiness to give you. And so I'm almost hiding behind the fact that I don't have anything to give. I have no desire to give to you. It's one thing to say, I don't have it, but it's another to completely have no desire to give back to Christ in grace-motivated worship in response to the gospel, as a means of grace to others. In some cases, then, we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves, even if I have no more to give, do I have a desire to give? Do I have a desire to give back? Do I have a readiness to give? And then to ask ourselves, why don't I want to give? Why am I delighted in the fact that I have nothing to give? It's really a question that relates not only to our financial giving, but since financial giving is an aspect of worship, it relates to all of our worship. There are reasons why we don't spend an entire day in worship on a Lord's Day. We need the physical rest. We need to actually rest. There are some traditions, even here in Roanoke, that will worship for a longer period of time than us, and yet even they take a break. Because at some point, we get exhausted. We get tired, and our eyelids start to get heavy, and we think, I need a break. I need something to eat. We realistically just can't go all day in worship without a break. And yet, on the other hand, we also have to question why at times, sometimes we're relieved that our worship services only go an hour, only go an hour and a half, and why we don't have a desire to worship longer. Why am I sometimes relieved that we don't have an evening service on particular Sunday nights? Why do I not want to worship? Why are we relieved that we only spend a certain amount of time in prayer in a worship service? Why don't we have a desire to pray longer? Even Charles Spurgeon said that congregational prayer should be kept to 7 minutes, he said, because anything longer than 7 minutes, even in the Victorian age, people couldn't focus. But there has to be that question of, okay, maybe I struggle after 7 minutes, but why don't I want to keep going? Why don't I wish that I could keep focusing after 7 minutes so that I could pray with my God? Why am I delighted at times that there are limits and that I get to hide behind those limits and say, I can't give, I can't sing anymore, I can't pray anymore, I can't worship anymore? Yes, there are limits that limit how long we can sing and pray and worship. And yet we need to examine our hearts and say, but do I even have a desire to go longer? Yes, I can't, but do I have a desire to? Am I rejoicing? Am I glad that I don't have to do more? Or is there a readiness to do more that wishes that I was able to do more? It's the thought that counts, says Paul, but we also have to make sure that we don't excuse our lack of desire by simply saying it's the thought that counts. Well, I can't find my Bible. You know, well, I guess I can't read. But it's the thought that counts. Or, whoops, looks like I fell asleep praying again. But, you know, it's the thought that counts. We're very quick, I know I'm very quick, to hide behind my physical limitations, to hide behind my tendency to fall asleep when I pray, to not be able to find things and perhaps not able to find my Bible, to hide behind those physical limitations that even limit my giving and say, well, you know, the thought's there, it's the thought that counts. Paul's response is, but is the thought really there? Is the readiness really there? Yes, there's limitations. Our giving is an act of worship in response to the gospel. So if our response is glad to be limited, is it because our understanding, perhaps, of the gospel is limited? It's something for us to consider. Is our desire to worship God limited because our appreciation of the gospel is limited? Paul understands, yes, there's limitations. There's all sorts of reasons why we can't worship more. But we need to question, is the thought actually there? Is the readiness there? Rejoice, says Paul, if the readiness is there, but there are limitations. But if there is no readiness, if there is no desire to continue to worship, repentance may actually be the appropriate response. Remembering again what Christ did for us so that it would call us to worship as he became poor that we might be rich. Paul says it's the thought that counts, but we need to make sure that the thought is actually there. Which then leads to Paul's second point. It's the thought that counts, but the gift is important too. Paul writes in verse 10, he says, a year ago you started to do this work, and not just to do it, but to desire to do it. So now, in verse 12, he says, finish it. You had the thought, you had the desire, that's good, it's the thought that counts, you had the readiness, but the gift is also important, says Paul. We're reminded by the book of James that it's no good to say to somebody who's hungry, go, be well fed and happy, if you don't actually feed them. They're probably not going to go and be well fed and happy because you didn't give them anything. Thoughts and prayers, says Paul, basically don't put food on the table. Paul has said there is a need, and it's not simply desire to fill that need that will actually fulfill that need. Which is why Paul says, complete what you started. You desired to do it, you had the readiness, so actually finish. It actually echoes what Paul said earlier in verse 6. He says, "We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete this grace among you. But as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. What you started to do, what you said you would do, do." Paul has given all of these great qualifications about who can give and who can't give and about limitations and so on and so forth, although Paul keeps hinting at the fact that there doesn't seem to be those actual types of limitations in Corinth. He writes in verse 14, he says, "out of the abundance at the present time of the Corinthians." Some scholars say that Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here. I think Paul's being literal. I think Paul is saying, look, you actually have enough to provide for others. And so, as you have said that you're going to do that, as you said that you wanted to do that, do that. You have plenty of need, or plenty of to share with those in need. Paul seems to, for whatever reason, understand church finances. He knew the church finances of the Macedonians to know they had nothing. Somehow he seems to know the finances of the Corinthians to know that they have something. And so he says to the Corinthians, who apparently are not poor, I have confidence to ask you to give. You said you would give. I know there are no limitations. And so really, out of a principle that Paul draws from verse 15 there, from the Old Testament wanderings, there are some who have a lot, there are some who have little. It would be great with those who have much that you would give to those who have little. Paul says, you said you would do it. There's nothing limiting you, so please do this. With one major exception. And this, in my opinion, is the crucial interpretation of this passage. This notion of giving is not Paul's idea. If we're going to blame anybody, we have to blame Titus, back up in verse 6. And yet, even then, Paul has made it clear it wasn't Titus who decided that the Corinthians should give. It was the Corinthians who decided that the Corinthians should give. The Corinthians were motivated to give to help with this need. Paul is simply reminding the Corinthians that the only thing that is keeping the Corinthians from following through on what they said they would do is the Corinthians. There apparently are no physical limitations. They're not poor. They seem to have more than enough. So it's not a financial limitation. It's not that the saints in Jerusalem are somehow trying to take advantage of the Corinthians and become rich so that the Corinthians will become poor. Paul says, no, this need is real. The only thing that's holding back the Corinthians from following through on what they said they were going to do is the Corinthians. And so Paul is not trying to convince a group of people to give, or trying to convince a group of people who are apathetic about giving to give. He's trying to get a group of people who already decided they were going to give to actually follow through on what they had decided. That's the absolute number one thing to remember in this passage as we talk about giving. This passage is often used as a way to motivate us to give, almost to the point that it can sometimes be used a little bit like a guilt trip. Well, you have a lot and they have a little, so you need to give. Problem with that, though, is that we sort of end up with a Schindler's List sort of situation. You know the story of Schindler? Schindler was the one who had given up so much of what he had in order to rescue Jews during the Holocaust, except as the story ends, he's weeping and crying because he was still wearing his watch. And he recognized the fact that he could have sold his watch to bribe one more German to save one more Jew. And yet, he realizes he could have said the same about his watch. He could have said the same about his car. He could have said the same about his shoes. He could have said the same about all of his clothes. He could have given away absolutely everything. The need would have just simply continued, and at no point would he have been satisfied. If we simply say we need to give because there is a need, we need to recognize there will always be needs. And it's great for those needs to motivate us and for us to have a desire to fulfill those needs, but there will always be needs. There will always be ways that financial giving can benefit the Church of Jesus Christ. So if we attempt to use passages like this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to motivate ourselves to give because we have abundance while others are in need, we need to recognize you will always have more of an abundance than 95 to 97% of the world. We will always be the ones in abundance, and they will always be the ones in need. And should you decide that you're never going to eat out again, should you decide that you're never going to buy a car that's been made within the last 15 years, should you decide you're never going to do any upkeep on your house, all of those needs will still exist. There will still be needs around the world. And for lack of a better term, you will always be made to feel guilty because of what you have and because you didn't fill that need when you could have. Except that's not why Paul is saying. That is not why Paul is writing. He is not writing to a group of Corinthians and saying, you have so much, and so you have to give to those who have little. Come on, get your act together. No, he's writing to a group of people not to make them feel guilty for not choosing to give, but to motivate a group of people who already decided to give. They had already chosen that they were going to give. He said, you were the first to give. And the first to desire to give. You decided this, says Paul. Paul's going to highlight this later on in the chapters. He says that those who give should give as he has decided in his heart to give. We've already talked about the readiness. We've already talked about the desire, the thought, and what to do if that is lacking. But Paul is now saying, if you have the readiness, if you have the desire, if you have the thought to give, wonderful, praise God. Now, if you have the means, actually follow through on what you said that you wanted to do. At times, I think we think to ourselves, sincerely, I really wish that I had more to give. I wish that I had more that I could share with those who are in need. We wish that we could have more so that we could give to those who have little. And then suddenly, in whatever circumstances happen to us, we find ourselves with much. God suddenly pours out a particular blessing on us in some way. We find ourselves with far more than we thought. And all of a sudden, we're tempted to reconsider what we said earlier about wanting to give it all away. I know I've been in that situation. Boy, I wish I had more. Well, now that I have more, maybe I'll reconsider. Maybe I didn't really want more to give it away. And now that we have more that we said we wish we had when our hearts were in the right place, now we begin to question that and to say, maybe now I don't want to give, now that I actually have it. In some ways, I think it's easy for us when we don't have it to say, I wish I had more so that I could give it away. I wish that I had more. It's like sometimes I think we look at those who have more and say, boy, man, if I had more like that person, think of all the blessings that I could pour out on people. Think of all the things that I could do. And then God gives us more and we begin to reconsider. I said I wanted $100 million. Man, if I had $100 million, I would send 1,000 missionaries in the mission field. And then suddenly God gives us $100 million, and we think, maybe 10's a good number. I'll send 10 missionaries in the mission field, because I got some other stuff I want to do with this. Paul is saying, no, you decided to give. Now give. Paul even says in verse 8, I want to test the sincerity of your love. It's easy to say when we have nothing. I want to give. Wish I could give. I just can't because I don't have more. But now, says Paul, now that you can, now that you have more, give. Follow through on what you said. That's really the background of this passage. I think that's part of why Paul brings up the equity and the fairness, the equality there in verse 14. He's saying, look, thoughts alone don't put bread on people's tables. Thoughts alone don't meet needs. Thoughts are wonderful when all there can be are thoughts. We rejoice in the readiness that is there, even in the midst of limitations. But when we have a desire to give and the means to give, says Paul, those two should be partnered together. And we should simply follow through. Paul here is addressing giving not to cause guilt. He's not even trying to motivate people to give. He's really trying to motivate people to follow through on what they already were motivated to do in the first place. I think when we stop and we realize that giving is a part of our worship, we recognize it's really not just giving that we have a tendency to do this. Where we have this desire, and then there's a limitation, and then the limitation somehow is removed, suddenly the desire is no longer there, and we don't want to follow through. I desire to worship. I desire to be in worship. I desire to take the Lord's Supper. Then actually come to church and take the Lord's Supper. There's no limitation that keeps you from coming. Perhaps at some point in our lives, there is a limitation that keeps us from coming. Perhaps sickness, perhaps illness, perhaps there's other reasons why we can't be present in worship. But then, for whatever reason, those limitations are removed, and yet we still don't come to worship. We really saw that with COVID. There are people now here in the year 2023 that still have not returned to worship. And we're talking about 10 to 15% of the Church of Christ pre-COVID has not come back. We understood with COVID. Yes, there's a pandemic going on. We understand why people don't want to come. But now we're 2, 3 years on, 4 years on. It's debatable in some cases whether any of those people will actually come back to Christ and come back to the church. The limitation is gone. We said that there was a desire. Now the limitation is gone. So why aren't we following through? Even on a more personal level, we do that with reading our Bible. I desire to read my Bible. I want to read my Bible. I'm hungry to read my Bible. Oh, that I had time to read my Bible. Then I don't read my Bible. And yet when you stop and you think back through the day, you think of all the times you could have actually read your Bible. You could have actually spent time in God's Word, but you chose something else. It doesn't mean that the thought was insincere. We just didn't follow through. I want to take time to pray. I wish that I could find time in my schedule to pray. I desire to pray. I want to spend time with God in prayer. Yet we don't pray. So many aspects of our worship, we plan to do something, we desire to do something, we prepare to do something in worship, and then we don't actually follow through. That's really what Paul is getting at here. He's not just saying, look, we need to put some food on the table of the saints in Jerusalem. He's saying, no, you made this big deal, Corinthians, about wanting to give, about having desire to give, about desiring to worship God in this way. Just follow through. There's no limitation. There's nothing holding you back. Follow through. So many times within our worship, not just with giving, but any aspect of our worship, we plan and we desire, we want to do something in worship. We want to be present in worship. We want to spend time with God. We want to do these things. We sincerely have that desire, and yet we don't actually do them. At which point, Paul is saying, it's easy to hide behind it's the thought that counts. But you didn't actually read your Bible. You didn't actually go to worship. You didn't actually come and take the Lord's Supper. You didn't actually pray. The benefit is not what you think it is for just having the thought. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. But just having a desire to come and take the Lord's Supper is not sufficient. We have to actually come and participate in the Lord's Supper. Having a desire to spend time in God's Word is great. It's wonderful. But the benefit comes from actually spending time in God's Word. The benefit comes from actually praying. Paul says, it's great, it's wonderful, you Corinthians. You had this desire, you had this thought, you earnestly desired and were ready to share with the saints. Now you have the means. So follow through. Follow through, says Paul. Giving, like any other part of our worship, is motivated by our hearts. And yet Paul reminds us that worship doesn't just stop in the heart. It doesn't just stop with that desire to worship. Worship continues in actually worshiping, in actually following through and doing the action in any aspect of our worship. But even in our giving, Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, if you desire to give, if you've decided to give, and now you have the means to give, don't be content simply to have the desire. Don't be content simply to think it's just the thought that counts. Follow through. Follow through in any aspect of your worship. Follow through on what it is that you desired to do in response to the gospel. It's not just the thought of worship that's important, but worship that's important. Worship. As we are able then, may we indeed worship as God's grace leads us. May we worship as God removes those limitations from us and allows us to worship even more. May we indeed have that heart's desire, that readiness to worship God in all of the forms of worship that he calls us to. But may we not just have the readiness, not just the thought, but may we follow through as well. remembering that it's the act of worship that's important as well. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the ways in which you remove our limitations, allowing us to worship, the way that you give us the stamina, the strength to worship longer than an hour, the way that you allow us to have a day of rest and yet spend time with you, the way that you allow us to sing and to pray and to read and to rejoice, even allowing the Word of God, your Word, to be printed in the English language so that we can read it. The ways, Heavenly Father, that you have made your grace through your means of grace available to us more and more. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray then that you would motivate our hearts to desire that, and not just to desire, but to follow through. May we indeed participate in worship. May we indeed receive your grace, and may you indeed work through us to extend your grace to others. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.